And again, thank you so much for being here today. If you're a guest, I really want to meet you right after the service. I would love the opportunity to just talk with you and share with you a little bit about who we are and find out a little bit about you. As some people generally say, we recommend ourselves very highly around here. So we would love to talk with you a little bit about Five Forks Baptist Church and just tell you a little bit of what is going on. We have come back now to the Messy Church series. This is a series that we typically will go through a little bit of it, and then we break it up and we'll have another series, and then we come back to it again. We've done this several times. Last time we were in the Messy Church series was in the month of February, and we went all the way through chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in your Bibles, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that's where we will be, verses 1 through 5. Since it's been a while since we've been in the Messy Church series, let's remember where we are. I want you to imagine in your mind a church that is racked with division and factions. Cliques, where members favor one preacher over another. A church that is filled with sexual immorality. Some of the members are visiting prostitutes on a regular basis. One member is having an affair with his stepmother. Imagine a church where believers don't work out their problems. Instead, they sue each other in secular court. Imagine a church where there are debates that are raging on topics like Christian liberty, men's and women's roles, prophecy, speaking in tongues, other spiritual gifts. And topping it all off, imagine a church where there is a block of members who do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. That church is the first century church of Corinth. But it is a church that the Apostle Paul founded. They had enough problems in that church for themselves and a dozen other churches. But even though they were a mess, they were a born-again mess, they were a blood-bought mess, and therefore a beautiful mess of God's grace. So the bad news of your life today might be that you are a mess. But the good news of Jesus is that he can take a messed up situation and turn it into something beautiful for his glory. He loves to do that. So today we are looking at a subject that is not only very important, it's also super sensitive. Especially in church, we are going to see the power and the purpose and the plan that God has for sex. So maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, why did I even come? This doesn't apply to me. Maybe you're single right now or single again or something like that. Listen, first of all, God may have marriage in your future. And second, our world yaks about this constantly. The world uses this to sell beer, to sell perfume, to sell cars, to sell food, hamburgers, sports, carpet, everything else in the world. It's on every other episode of your favorite show. The world is constantly talking about it, but they've got it all wrong. Wouldn't you like to be able to have it right so you can inject into that conversation the truth of God and what he wants to do? God is not ashamed of sex. God's not embarrassed by it. God is not anti-sex. He is not ambivalent about his feelings in regard to sex. Your Creator is very pro-sex. In fact, he doesn't just permit it, he demands it. One of the first commands he gave in the blessing he gave to Adam and Eve was, "Be fruitful and multiply." But our sin and our selfishness has caused us in a lot of ways to misuse what God has given to us, this beautiful gift. And the consequences of it have been very, very severe. One of the great truths of Scripture is this: any sex outside your marriage or no sex inside your marriage has the ability to cause serious marital problems. The Bible makes it clear that sexual contact is not the problem. The problem is our hearts and using what God has given us outside the God-ordained context that's beautiful, holy, and glorifying to God. So what does it look like when it is that? Beautiful, holy, and glorifying to God. That's what we're going to talk about. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you aren't there, if you have a smartphone or a tablet but don't have a Bible, there's a short link on the back of your notes page, a QR code. If you'll just scan that, it'll take you directly to a notes page about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now that God has spoken to us through reading his word, let's speak with him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the practicality of it. Thank you that as our creator, you designed our bodies to do exactly what they do. You have the ability to make sure it is used for its designed purpose. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to look into the owner's manual for our bodies today to understand what you have to say on this all-important subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says in verse 1, "Now in response to what you asked me about," okay? In response to the matters you wrote about. That phrase is a key that's actually going to unlock a lot of what we talk about from chapter 7 on in this book. Paul uses that phrase a number of times in between here and chapter 16. It's used to indicate that 1 Corinthians, a large chunk of it, was a response letter. They had questions about meat offered to idols. They had questions about spiritual gifts. They had questions about the Lord's Supper. They had questions about the resurrection. They had questions about a love offering for Jerusalem. Now, I want you to imagine that word gets around that the pastor of the church at Corinth is writing a letter to Paul. He's got some theological questions. He wants to be able to get some answers to those theological questions. And all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. There's a lady standing out there. She says, "Can you make a little addendum to your letter to Paul? Just put like a P.S. at the end of it. My husband right now, he's cold and indifferent. He says he just isn't an affectionate person, but I am just dying inside. I want a romantic touch from him. I'd love some romantic words, a passionate look. Would you ask Paul what I'm supposed to do?" And she goes on her way. Maybe there's another knock at the door. "Pastor, my wife was a temple prostitute before she came to faith in Jesus. She says every time we go in to our bedroom, it reminds her of her former life. So she says she wants to stay celibate. Can you ask Paul what we're supposed to do?" "Pastor, my wife says she's self-conscious about her figure, even with me. As a result, she's basically ended that part of our relationship. But Pastor, every time I go to work, I walk past a temple with 53 temple prostitutes. I want to honor my vow, but this temptation is getting severe. Would you ask Paul what I'm supposed to do?" Now, I don't know that it happened exactly like that. But some scenario had to happen for Paul to take this passage and to say, "Now about that stuff you wrote to me about." They were asking these questions. The reason I point that out is to point this out. This problem is not new. And by the way, the solution to this problem is not new either. 1 Corinthians was written around 50 AD. 2,000 years later, we are still struggling with some of the same problems that they talk about here. The problem is as old as Genesis 2:18, the first part of the verse, where God says it is not good for man to be alone, and the solution is as old as the second part of the verse when he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. So he gives them guidelines to sexual purity, to fulfillment in the midst of a pagan and a prostitute-infused culture. God says, here is what I want to be able to stand out in your overall design for sex. So I want you to see three different things about God's design today. You have some blanks in your notes page. Go ahead and access that. Have it ready so you are ready to go. The first thing that I want you to see in regard to this is God's design for sex involves monogamy. Monogamy. So in other words, it's for husbands and wives exclusively. Verse 2 says, but because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. This verse does not mean that everybody ought to marry, okay? This is not saying marriage is this mandate for every human on the planet. Later in this chapter, he's actually going to talk about the benefits of singleness, and we're going to talk about singleness in a message as well. What Paul means here is that the sex drive for a person can take control of the wheel and can crash that person into immorality. So if you have this continual urge to have sex, he says, get married. Verse 9 clarifies it. It says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So because most people do have a strong desire to be sexually active, marriage is the option God has given to us, and marriage ought to be the norm. Singleness probably ought to be the exception. Singleness has its benefits, it has its blessings, but it requires abstinence. If you cannot abstain, you need to be married. So Paul's again teaching that God's not trying to keep sex from us. He's trying to give sacred sex to us. That's the point. He designates the perfect place and the perfect people for it. The perfect place is within the confines of marriage, and the perfect people are a husband and a wife. So godly sex is monogamous. It says in verse 2, each husband is to have his own wife, and she is to have her own husband. You share with your spouse, you do not share your spouse with anyone. Biblical marriage is monogamous, godly marriage is monogamous. Ephesians 5:28 says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Ephesians 5:22, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Titus 2:5, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, talking about the role of wives, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We've made sex in our world very complex. God has actually made it very simple. Virginity before marriage, monogamy after marriage. No one before marriage, only one during marriage. In other words, no sex before marriage, all sex in marriage, and no sex outside of marriage. Sex that protects people and honors God is between a husband and a wife, and a wife and her husband. That's it. End of story. That kind of takes care of it. See that word have when it says a husband ought to have his wife and a wife ought to have her husband? It's a derivative of the Greek word echo. It's actually the same word that we use for echo, the calling back and forth, but it is a discrete word that means, in this context, having sexual intimacy, and it is in the present tense. So you say, what does that mean? In other words, Paul's saying, let each husband keep on having sex with his own wife. And let each wife keep on having sexual intimacy with her husband. So in other words, sex is not just for young married couples, okay? It is not just for the purpose of procreation. Within marriage, sex is not just suggested by God, it is commanded by God. It's mandated. It's not that you can do it, it's that you will do it. This is from God, and this is for your good. Now, pull back with me for a minute. We all know that there are reasons and seasons where it is not possible for couples. Sometimes there are health issues. Sometimes there are age issues. Sometimes there are job situations that separate spouses. Sometimes there are things that can hinder the life of couples. This isn't about those who can't. I want to make sure you hear me clearly on that, okay? This is not about those who can't. This is about those who won't. This is from God. This is for your good. This verse gives us good insight into godly sex. It says it's monogamous, but it also says that it's heterosexual. Make sure you understand that too. Homosexuality is not a political issue. It is a spiritual issue that is contrary to the very core of the Christian faith. If believers do not have the courage to stand up and say, this is God's design, do not deviate from God's design, the world's certainly not going to do that. Now, I don't want to get too deep with this, but I want you to try to follow, okay? So track with me here. A husband is always a male. A wife is always a female. Am I going too fast? Y'all got it? Okay. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That is biblical marriage. That verse is repeated 5 different times in the Bible in different places. Jesus himself even quoted it. This has what has always been on the mind of God in regard to marriage. It is a man and a woman who come together in marriage. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say anything about a man and a man being married or a woman and a woman being married. Nothing ever deviates from the pattern of a husband and a wife. When a male becomes a husband and a female becomes a wife, they are given the best wedding gift you can ever have. They are given the gift of sexual intimacy. Sex was never intended to be between a man and a man. It was never intended to be between a woman and a woman. It was never intended to be between anybody except a husband and a wife. Godly sex, taught from Scripture over and over again, is monogamous and heterosexual. Monogamy. Second principle, God's design for sex includes mutuality. Mutuality. It's beneficial for husbands and wives equitably. Verse 3 says, a husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. It's interesting, Paul is using accounting terms here. These are terms from the world of accounting. Fulfill his responsibility, literally translated, that means to pay down a debt. That's what's being talked about here. That may sound strange, but Paul's saying, husbands, you owe a sex debt to your wife. Pay it. Wives, you owe a sex debt to your husband. Pay it. Now keep this in mind. Track with me on this. Husbands, you are the only ones in the world that God has designed and allowed to fulfill your wife's sexual desires. The only one. If you refuse that responsibility, you are saying to Satan, come right on in and tempt my wife in this area. In the same way, wives, when you said, I do, to your man, you agreed to be the sole person who would take care of the sexual needs of your husband. When you refuse to be available sexually, you are saying to Satan, come right on in and lead him into temptation. So sex isn't just for your pleasure. It's also for your spouse's protection. You have sex for pleasure, but you also have it for protection. Sex is another opportunity for you to serve your spouse. Help them live a holy life that is pure and walking with Jesus Christ. If you're here and thinking about getting married and you are not willing to be completely available to your spouse till death do you part, I would suggest you postpone or cancel until you figure that out in your head. This issue is that important. Now, hopefully, husbands and wives, y'all understand that. If you're married, that's a part of your design and responsibility. To habitually refuse your spouse in having sex, I'm not talking about from time to time, I'm talking about to habitually do it, Paul says is a form of robbery. Because when you said, I do, you promised to pay down a debt that really would never be paid. And your spouse promised the same thing. When I got married, Kara got the title deed to my body. She gets all this. That literally just popped into my head. That was weird. Anyway, where was I? When I married her, she gave to me the title deed to her body. It is the duty of every married person to meet the sexual needs of his or her partner. To not do that, according to Paul, is to commit robbery. Look at verse 4. It says, a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. The word right there, that's an interesting word. It's a Greek word, exousion. It means to have authority. It means to have dominion over. It means to have exclusive claim to. And this is a really interesting word because it is the same word that is used of Jesus in Matthew 28:18, right before the Great Commission, when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this is a word that very clearly means your spouse has the title claim to your body. And you have the title claim to theirs. So you look at it and maybe you ask this question, and I actually get asked this question occasionally in premarital counseling when we talk about this. Somebody will say, well, if I have authority over her and she has authority over me, what happens when those two authorities clash? Who wins in that? Here's what I want you to think about. Don't think about two people who are in authority. Think about two people who are under authority. Think about two servants. Don't think about two lords. When you think about two lords and they go to battle with each other, you get a war. When you think about two servants, what you get is somebody who is submissively offering to that person what's needed. If the idea that you have a duty to somebody else bothers you, then I want you to know this. The only part of it that really bothers you is the part of it that is not surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the same phrase that Jesus uses. One more point God makes about God's design for marriage. Third thing, morality. Morality, it is protective for husbands and wives equally. Protective for husbands and wives equally. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, let me make something clear. When Paul says do not deprive, that doesn't mean never say no to your spouse. There may be times when exhaustion, when physical illness may hamper your willingness to do that. But if that becomes the norm instead of the exception, then you're depriving your spouse. To deprive is to cheat or to rob, according to what Paul is saying here. Now, how often? How much? Well, because everybody's different and every marriage is different, there is no specific command as to how often. But let me give you this recommendation. Aim for the maximum. Don't aim for the minimum. To be healthy, your marriage ought to aim for the maximum, not the minimum amount. Let me illustrate it for you in food terms. They did studies after concentration camps, and they figured out that an average healthy adult male could live on around 800 calories a day, okay? But they wouldn't stay healthy when that happened. When they cut their caloric intake to that much, it was enough to keep them alive, and that was about it. While they survived, it wasn't healthy. When it comes to satisfying your spouse and keeping them sexually healthy, aim for the maximum. Don't aim for the minimum on it. Husbands and wives ought to mutually work together in this. Sometimes it means I have to be willing and more available than I want to be. Other times it will mean that I have to be willing to settle for less than what I want. It's about thinking about somebody else before you think about yourself. Now, there may be times, according to the text here, Paul says there are times when you might voluntarily abstain from sex because there is some need that is weighing on you and you want to pray about it and you want to seek God's face on it and you want to give your full attention to praying. And he gives some guidelines for that practice if you look right there in the text. First of all, he says it ought to be consensual. That ought to be mutual agreement. You have talked about it. It isn't like your wife comes up and is ready to whisper sweet nothings in your ear and you say, "Don't bother me, woman, I'm praying." Okay? That's not what it's talking about. The idea is you've agreed to this and it's a specific thing. Paul says it ought to be infrequent that it happens, not all the time. And third, he says it ought to be temporary. Husbands and wives are supposed to come back together sexually. And why does Paul say that? So that the devil will not tempt you. When you don't protect your spouse by being continually available, you put them at risk. Now make sure you understand, that does not excuse sin in their life. If your spouse goes outside of the marriage bond seeking someone else, that's totally on them. Do not use your spouse as an excuse for your sin. You chose to act out, you chose to rebel, but husbands and wives have a responsibility and a duty before God to help guard and protect their spouse from the enemy. Make sure you understand, sex is not just for procreation, not just to have kids. Sex is not just for recreation, not just for the sheer enjoyment of it. Sex is actually for communication. In the Old Testament, when a husband and wife would have sex, there was that Old Testament word. It's especially used in the King James Version when it says that their spouse knew them. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and Jacob knew his wife, Rachel. And that was this idea of having sexual intimacy with your spouse, this idea of knowing them. And one of the reasons why I love that word is because it communicates to us what this is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about a communion with each other, a sharing of everything God has given to you, a celebration of spiritual knowledge. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says the monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. So he says we're isolating one aspect of it outside of marriage. God gave us sex in the context of marriage, in the context of a committed and revealing to one another and the sharing of hearts for one another. You go to the end of the creation account. There are actually two creation accounts in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 kind of gives the Cliff Notes version of everything. And then Genesis chapter 2, God gives a more full story of the creation of how man and woman came to be. And at the end of the chapter in Genesis 2, there is that great verse where the text says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame." Now, there is a part of that that is literal. There is a part of that where they were literally naked. They were not wearing any clothes, and they did not feel ashamed of that fact. There is a part of that as well that is also figurative. When it says they were both naked, it is the idea that sex came after all of the other ways that they had already shared. All of the other ways that they had already bonded. It is easy to take off your clothes and have sex. People do it all the time. But that shared communion, that shared bonding, that shared idea of sharing your hopes and your dreams and everything that you are and everything that you're ever going to be with somebody else, that is what being naked is really all about in view of that text. That's why when people sleep together after they've just met, they have raised the chances significantly that that relationship is not going to survive. Racing ahead in that progression always costs something. When there is no common mission, when there is no common hope, no common dream, no sense of bone of bone, of flesh or flesh, then you have people just like our society today who move from Tinder hookup to hookup, who move from one night stand to one night stand, who move from affair to affair, having sex, but never really being naked. Too much, too soon. Rarely endures. Now let me end with this. Apart from Jesus, there is no joy, there is no fulfillment in this life. If you are distant from Jesus Christ, it does not matter how much sex you have, you will never be fulfilled. If you are distant from Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how little sex you never have, you will never be satisfied. Sexual intimacy without Jesus in the center of your life will not be a gift that blesses you. It will be a God that tries to control you and lead you away from Jesus. So whether you are married or whether you are single, your true fulfillment needs to come from the same person, from Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus today, more than you need anything else in your life, you need Jesus Christ to be in the center of your life. So if you don't know Jesus, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to step across that line. I'm going to ask you to say no to your sin and yourself and your own way of trying to make life work. And I'm going to ask you to trust Jesus alone to save you. If you are single, your fulfillment comes from Jesus directly. If you are married, your fulfillment still comes from Jesus directly, but it also comes from Jesus acting through your spouse indirectly. So the presence of sexual dissatisfaction in marriage is an indicator of, at least in that part of your life, the absence of Jesus. So the answer to fixing or healing that struggle that you have is the same as fixing every other struggle that you have. It's Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "If you abide with me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, if you bear much fruit, and your fruit will remain. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." If you'll do that, then a whole lot of this stuff will take care of itself. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. In just a moment, we're going to have a word of prayer. You have been very patient through a challenging message today. Thank you for that. Those of you who are watching on the live stream, I want to encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, There is a God-sized hole in every one of you that only God can fill. There's not enough sex and not enough relationship, not enough stuff, not enough materialism, not enough money or net worth in the world that can fill the hole you have in your soul. Only Jesus can fill it. So if you are ready to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today, in the stillness of wherever you are, your living room, your cubicle at work, your dining room, your bedroom, you can come to faith in Jesus. All you have to do is call out to Him in prayer. You would just say, "Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know my sin has separated me from You. I know You died on the cross for my sin and proved You were God by raising from the grave on the third day. I ask You to forgive me of my sin and save me." If you prayed that prayer today and you meant it in your heart, congratulations, you just became a member of the family of God. We are so excited for you, and we want the opportunity to celebrate with you. So I want to encourage you, reach out to me at tim@fivefoorks.org, and I would love to share with you more of what God has for your life today. Those of you in this room today, in just a moment, I'm going to pray for you. And if you don't know Jesus and you haven't prayed that prayer, I want you to come and say, "Pastor Tim, I need Jesus." If you do know Jesus, or maybe you just prayed that prayer and you just want to come and say, "Pastor Tim, I just prayed that prayer," we'd love to celebrate with you in that as well. Father, I pray for this congregation. Thank You for Your work in their lives. Thank You for Your word that shows us so much of who we are and who we need to be. Give us Your grace as we go through these seasons of life and marriage. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. Today, if there is a need in your life, Jesus can meet that need. Now, let me just say this right now and get it out there. We're going to sing a song of invitation. That invitation is for you to come and respond to what God is doing in your life. If you come to this altar and pray today, nobody's going to be looking at you thinking, "That person must have a sexual problem." Okay? Nobody's going to do that. Make sure you understand that. If you come to this altar and pray today, it is for the express purpose of drawing closer to Jesus, whatever's going on in your life. So I want to encourage you as we sing, if God the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, don't wait for somebody else. You just come right now and you take this opportunity to pray for what God is doing in your life. Let's sing.